All right. Well, welcome, everybody. Welcome to the third edition of God's Plan for the Prophetic Future. It's good to see everybody here. And now we're going to start getting into what maybe you thought we were going to get into all along, which is finally some timeline issues and maybe discuss that. I'll try to set up a timeline right now as we begin the class for you. Sometimes it helps, again, provide a framework, but again, sort of the focus of biblical prophecy is not so much a timeline, although it's important to know that the next event could happen any moment. That anticipation, that sense of the imminent return of Christ is really, really important for us, even so, Lord Jesus, right? Come quickly. But nonetheless, it seems to have a timeline as we read the scripture, and so it's good to kind of provide a structure as you think about these events. But, we've discussed really where the prophetic future begins, which it starts in eternity past with a plan for a nation that would become a nation that God set his love upon before it was a nation, that Abraham was still... did you know that Abraham was not a Jew when he was born? Did you know that? So that's really important to know that, you know. The Jewish people flow from Abraham, but he's again, just pagan. And God made out of a man who grew up in a pagan land, a people who would be for his very own possession. He made a covenant with them. And then that covenant was expressed and advanced throughout Old Testament history, as well as illustrated throughout Old Testament history. And then the arrival of the Messiah and the fulfillment of much of that new covenant and those other covenants that were made, like the Davidic covenant, Abrahamic covenant in Christ. And then Christ completed a work, and he said, as he ascended to heaven... Two angels said, why do you stand looking at the sky? You know, the same Jesus will return just as he leaves. You know, so in other words, just as he leaves in the same spot, same manner, bodily. And from that point forward, you know, then Holy Spirit's going to come. But this is the time to be my witnesses. And the church awaits. And from that point forward, the coming of the Messiah is a prominent feature in the New Testament and among the church. So there's a longing, there's a sense of anticipation and eagerness that flows from the church regarding future things. And again, it's been 2,000 years, and we're reading or studying 2 Peter, which most of 2 Peter, the positive aspects, there's negative aspects about the brokenness in the world that's entering into the church and the judgment that's going to come. The positive aspect is this anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And so we've already seen that some in 2 Peter. We're going to continue to see that. So that's where we have been. That's where we're going. And I have this vague remembrance, apologies for my faulty memory, of a question that someone asked, and I said, oh, I'll look that up. And I have no idea what that question is, and I did not look it up. But if you have that question, feel free to write it on a piece of paper and hand it to me. I'll make sure I get it. That might be the best way to do that so that I don't forget to attend to the questions you have. Again, this is a class where we want interaction. We welcome interaction. We want to address the things that are on your heart and mind. And it's okay, again, as we've expressed, if you come here and you don't believe the same things I do about what Scripture teaches regarding future things. It's completely okay. We want you to know we love you and that it's okay to work out sort of some questions in this context, okay? There won't be any punitive way that we would address or try to communicate what we believe about the Scriptures. So, and also, talked last Sunday about where Peter rests really the prophetic future, because I think he's talking about the prophetic future as he describes the scripture on the Bible, this book that the Holy Spirit bore along these men, these holy men of old, so that the product that came to us was this perfect, complete product. And so, I just think it's always true that when believers come humbly before the Word together, even when there's disagreement, that God has a way for us to have, we'll say, shalom, this peace of Christ ruling, even when we end up at the end of the conversation not agreeing. You know, so we don't have to agree, but but as believers, we say we're going to go to the book, and we're going to talk about the book and talk about who God is and the applications. And of course, we're striving toward a meaning, because there's only one meaning in Scripture. So both parties in this, like this discussion can't be right. We'll just say the premillennialists, the amillennialists, they're not both right. They might both be wrong, but they're not both right. And so we lead and said, hey, of course, if we hold a position, it's valid to say, I want to share biblically why I believe this position. But without animosity, without hatred, without contention and dissension, all those things that we know are not of the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so that's just a little preamble, a little teaching before the teaching. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll get into where we left off, which we left off on the millennium. But I'll draw a little timeline for you before we look at the page, specific page, and you might have to remind me exactly where we are on our page. But we have this amazing, Diana produces this amazing thing every week, and thank you for checking off if you're here. It's encouraging, and so this is March 18th. We only have one more lesson, so next week, I would encourage you, complete the program. Come back next week. There's grand finale at the end. The Lord might come at the end. Wouldn't that be great if the culmination of this class is the coming of the Lord? That'd be awesome. And it could happen. All right, so you don't want to miss it. So anyway, I'll start this around, and feel free to, if your name's not on there yet, feel free to add your name to it, okay? All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that guides us in all matters related to life and worship. And thank you for Jesus, Lord, that is fulfillment of all the promise. Every promise has their yes in Christ. Help us, Lord, to look to him, to believe in him, to abide in him, to trust in him, to exult in him, to submit to him, to anticipate him in his coming. And Lord, I pray this evening as we open up Bibles and listen to your word, that more than this would be a time of just mere instruction, it would be a time of worship, that we'd be drawn near to you, and that we would have a greater eagerness for the coming of Christ. And that hope would then spur us on in real practical ways, bring comfort when we're distressed, bring a vision and purpose for life when in terms of what we're doing right now for your kingdom. So, Lord, we just pray that you would bless us. We need your blessing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Yes. I believe I did already. Let me look. Yep, it's 9 minutes in already. So thank you, though. Thanks for helping me, because I do will forget. I am somewhat of an absent-minded professor at times. So let me draw a bit of a timeline for you. And by the way, did we leave off which statement did we leave off regarding the millennium? I know we were on the millennium, right? That's character. Number four, okay, excellent. So perhaps, you've seen some timelines, and this is just my timeline, the way I would understand it. So this timeline has no end, but because it's a timeline of God's creation, it has a beginning. So if it was a timeline of God, of course it would have no beginning. But, this timeline begins at creation. The next event, and that's only like shortly after creation, the fall. So this is the big story. And then there was a sign of God's judgment, flood. So this is all we're capturing this. And then, and this is the first really prophetic event, Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. So we've covered that. Then, hundreds of years later, the Palestinian covenant, which is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional like the Abrahamic covenant. But it focused on the land promises, right? And then that's the time of Moses. So Abraham, Moses, and then the Davidic covenant. And that focuses on this person who would come from the line of Abram, who would be the fulfillment of the perfect priest and king. And he would sit on David's throne forever. So promise that David's line would be the line that would have an eternal rule and reign. And then we have the new covenant, okay? And that's, again, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, all right? So that's where we've come in the Old Testament so far as we move forward. And each of these, there's these specific prophecies related to these covenants. And these covenants, again, are all related to each other. They're not new covenants. They're just, we'll say, greater extensions or fulfillments or descriptions. They're just more than the original statement, okay? But they're all connected. And then, of course, we get to the New Testament time, and we have the birth of Christ. So the Messiah comes, birth of the King, we'll say. So the birth of the King, and then perfect life, fulfilling everything related to the law that was given in Moses' time. And then we have the death of Christ. So death of the Messiah, and then the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Okay. So that's that all of these things were prophesied. So the birth of the King, the death of the King, the perfect life, fulfillment of the King, of the law, and the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. So this is where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. And he's seated on the throne of heaven, all right, which is different from the throne of David, all right? So what's the next piece in, so that's Old Testament, that's New Testament, now things yet to come. So the King comes down, those who are in Christ rise, and they are in their glorified bodies, okay? And this is called, we're going to see, called the rapture. The rapture, okay? So the rapture just means a taking up, right? So, and it gets, we get that word from passage in 1 Thessalonians we'll look at. that is the next prophetic event. It is a resurrection of the body for believers. But it's also more than a resurrection, it's a taking up. So the bodies of the resurrected believers, as well as the bodies, the new bodies of those who are still alive and remain, meet the Lord in the air, all right? And so then together they are with the Lord, and then together they go to heaven, all right? So that's the next event. And this happens in the twinkling of an eye, it says. So then, sometime after the rapture, we're not exactly told when, there is a seven-year period, 7 years, and this is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. So there's tribulation, and the last three of those years are referred to as the Great Tribulation, okay? And then that's a time of God's wrath poured out upon unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving world, Okay? And there's time to repent during that 7 year period. Remember, all the believers are already gone. During the 7 year period, there will be time to repent, but very few people do. Except at the end, there's a couple things that happen. One is Israel experiences a revival, Israel revival. Okay. The other is the king comes with the saints now. So he comes with the saints at the end of the tribulation. And that's the second coming of the Messiah. So that's what the fulfillment of Acts 1, where he says, just as you see him go, so he'll return. All right? And that's to the earth now. So it's not just in the air. It's all the way to the earth. And when he comes two purposes. One is to make war. To make war with unbelieving nations, and that's called the Battle of Armageddon. So one is to war, and the other, well, just because there is to win, which is to establish a kingdom. So all unbelievers die at the end of the 7 year period. I don't know why. Okay, die at the end here, right here. This is, they're judged. And that begins, oh, the other thing that happens, war with the nations. And I'll put binding of Satan. So Satan is bound right here at the end of the tribulation. And then the millennial kingdom begins. So that's 1,000 years. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We'll probably talk about some tribulation things too. But this is the earthly reign of Christ. So Jesus comes to the earth with the resurrected saints. Okay? The resurrected saints, that's you and me, will be there, return with Christ to be part of this war, as well as to be part of the reign of the 1,000 years, part of the government. Okay? Now, there are some people, so all the unbelievers die at the end of the 7 years, but there are people who are believers. Remember, Israel has been revived, right? So they're believers. What happens to them? They enter the millennial kingdom in their natural, let's say, these bodies that we have. So it's going to be a crazy time on earth. First you have a king, first everything that's wrong becomes right. But you have beings on the earth, human beings on the earth, some of whom are in their glorified bodies, and some of whom are yet in their earthly bodies. Okay? The people in their earthly bodies, guess what they do? Yes, they marry. It's the Genesis mandate, you know, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay? The nations all bow to Christ, every knee bows during this time. But Satan is bound, so that Satan no longer has. So the world and Satan. So there's three enemies of God, right? Three enemies of the believer. We'll say that. Three influences. We'll say that we have to contend with the world. Sorry about this now. The world. The devil. And the flesh. People in their glorified bodies no longer have to deal with any of these three. So the people who are in their glorified bodies who come to return to Christ, they have no enemies outside or inside to keep them from righteousness. We don't sin anymore. Think about that. That's amazing. We don't even think about sinning. We're not even tempted to sin, okay, because we've been glorified. We've been completely sanctified. In this time, though, remember there are these folks who are still in their natural bodies But there's no longer anything called the world because Jesus is on the throne. There is no rebellion against God by the world. There's no world system. You know, you go to any university and you don't hear anything about evolution, how there's no God, everything starts. There's no universities that teach that. Everybody teaches the truth of the scripture. The scriptures and the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of science and everything just advancing. Boom, you know, no more wars. So all economic resources are moving toward everything fruitful and nothing that just is like, oh, it has to be, we have to have this huge army and spend all this money on equipment. The other thing that happens during that time, because Jesus on the throne, is even nature itself has changed. So nature is no longer groaning. It doesn't groan with earthquakes, and it doesn't groan with tornadoes and drought and any of that, right? So the whole world flourishes. So Jesus is, when he's king, is the ultimate environmentalist, right? In other words, you know, whatever damage was done to the earth by anything, it's gone. He's wiped it out. You know, he's the perfect carbon filter or whatever, you know. So you have clean air, you have clean water, you have everything great, right? No weeds, without any weed killer. So farmers, you don't have to put weed killer down. You just perfect, right? So that's what happens for 1,000 years. There's no world that can where these people, who are all believers at the beginning, but they have children and lots of children over 1,000 years. If there's no diseases like COVID-19 or cancers or whatever, all that's the king takes care of. How long would a person live? Well, you're going to read that. Hey, if a person dies at 100, they're considered like, oh, that poor person died when they were a toddler. So we go back to even like the ages of Adam and, you know, Methuselah and all that, Noah and all that. So, but you can have a lot of kids in that time is the point. So there's a lot of people who are born up growing up in an environment where there's no worldliness, you know. Las Vegas is no longer Sin City, it's Saint City. Okay. Still a lot of fun there, but none of the wrong kind of fun, okay. Also, the devil and his minions are not allowed to influence the world at all during that time. And I think that's going to be a shocker as well. Like, what would the world be like when the devil and his minions have no influence? Because he's invisible, it's hard for us to measure that. We just know it's incredibly measurable based upon what the scripture says. You know, Satan entered the heart of Judas, and Judas acted as a result of him opening up his heart to Satan in a terrible way. And I think that story is written over and over where people give themselves over to Satan. And I think part of the reason why you see some of these atrocious crimes. I don't think that's just the flesh of the world. I think there's a demonic act that's taken over. I think it's why when people glory in things like abortion, I think, well, that's not just human anymore. It's not flesh, or it's not the world. I think there's a demonic work that wants to produce such evil. You know, you can go on church world history, you know, whether you Hitler's easy to pick on. But yeah, for sure, he was part of the cult, man. He had a cultish practice, and he was inspired and perhaps possessed. That's, I don't know all, but I know he was inspired and incredibly influenced, maybe possessed by Satan himself. So you have all these things. None of that happens, right? You're going to ask a question here. I don't know if you had. Did you have a question that you wanted to ask in the midst of this?
During this millennium.
Yes.
There's going to be all this procreation of those that are still human. Mm-hmm. Will there be child labor? I mean, labor
of pregnancy? Oh, that's a good question. Kimberly says no. So it is part of the fall. So, you know, what's hard is we have descriptions of the most amazing world, but it's still limited descriptions. But I don't know of any passage that says there's not going to be any effects of the fall related, but I know they're minimized, you know, in an extreme way. So there still is physical death for these folks, which is an effect of the fall, right? So I don't know exactly. I know that if, you know, I believe that they're the kind of bodies that, you know, if one falls off a ladder, they're going to feel pain, you know, so there's still real bodies, you know. So I don't know how that affects the birthing process, but yeah. Yeah. You know, maybe all of them will be like
my... That's one of the ones that, because of the fall, God said that woman would now have...
Yeah, and so so all the effects of the fall are not wiped out here, but they are minimized, is what I would say. They're not wiped out, but they're minimized. Yeah. Yep.
They can't all be wiped out, because in the end, Satan...
Exactly. No, that's exactly... We're getting to that, too. Exactly. So, no, there's physical, emotional, and spiritual effects of the fall. It's just they're very, very minimized, right? And, yeah. And, we have, one daughter-in-law whose pregnancy, she rides the hospital. You know, 40 minutes later, she has a baby, and she's smiling and ready to go home. You know? And we have another daughter-in-law who's like, oh, man, this is tough, you know. So maybe everybody will be like Kira, is what I'll think, you know. So I don't know. Don't quote me on that. But and maybe we can erase this part. All right. So the only thing active still for these folks in their natural bodies is the flesh. So they still have the flesh. So they still will sin. But sin in a way without the world, without the devil, and beginning, they all have the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they're sinless still, because they still have the flesh, which is a powerful force. And then they have children who grow up, and they're not born again. So they choose, like Adam and Eve did, to disobey God. So their will is still responsible, and their will is still impacted by the fall, the flesh. And it's actually remarkable. We don't know. We just know it's a great army, because at the end of the great, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is unbound, and he leads an army. He leads an army against the Lord Jesus. And so, and that army is comprised of people born during the millennial kingdom, who, again, they're not criminals. They're not in open rebellion, because the king won't allow that to happen. There's consequences to rebelling against the king, but they're waiting. And inside, there's a rebellion, and they're expressing it in some way. Except that it's a huge way when Satan's unbound. Says, "Now is the time. Let's do." And this is where the story, you know. We know how the story ends, but right here, we didn't actually talk about this. We probably should have. So before the fall of man is the fall of Satan. Satan says, I want to be like God. I'm going to take him off of his throne. And so the arc of the story has Satan here at the beginning saying, I'm going to take over the authority of God, and at the end, you know, and everywhere in between is God's sovereign action to redeem mankind from this fall here for his glory. And that's what happens, is there's a last battle. All those who have rebelled against God are killed. Then there's the the final resurrection, and then there's what's called the eternal state. So this closes the chapter on the present age. All right. So this closes the chapter on the age of we'll say the age of man, really, and it's now eternal state. No more sin. Eternal state. No more sin. All judgment's already been made. Now, in between there are a couple big things, because this here is the, let me think here. Let's see here. I'm trying to remember now. I believe right here is the judgment seat of Christ. Why am I forgetting exactly where it's at the end? Judgment seat. Yeah, I think it's the deck of Christ. And right here, I believe, is the great white throne judgment at the end. Now, there is some, like on this timeline, this piece is probably the one where I'm not sure if we have it exactly. I mean, it could be anywhere. We just know that there has to be a judgment of believers, prior to the coming of Christ. So.
So who's being resurrected here at the end? Is that the people that died?
These are the people who are still in their natural bodies at the end of the millennial kingdom, who are believers. So there's a lot of people who are believers who are still in their natural bodies. And all those who die in that last battle are resurrected to judgment. The great white throne. Yeah. Okay. Everybody gets resurrected, by the way. It's just some, as Daniel would say, some is a resurrection unto life and others a resurrection unto death.
Yeah. Get resurrected until the white throne.
Well, so again, this is for me where some people would refine this more. And I'm a little more cautious because there could be a number of judgments of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints prior to and then New Testament saints. I don't see a lot of biblical support, and so people, you know, to me it's not a focus of interest because there's so much just on this that I want to think about that's actually, I think, really helpful. But I understand some folks would have more of a specified interest, and I'm good with that. I don't think it's wrong. It's just I don't know, like, in my reading that I've ever come with, oh, this person has it for sure, you know, because the timing is not so much a focus. Again, it's these big events that's a focus. Yeah. Good question. Yep.
Where and how do the 144,000 fit?
Yeah. Okay, let's see here. So the 144,000, all right, are right here at the beginning of the tribulation. And they're 12,000 from every tribe of Israel. Again, we keep talking about Israel because the Bible keeps talking about Israel. So God describes 144,000 that are sealed. So in other words, they're not going to die, even though there's great persecution at this middle part here. This is where the persecution happens for the Jews by the nations. That these 140,000, and what are they for? And again, Revelation is, you know, he calls them witnesses. So I think they're witnesses to the gospel, you know, that God leaves a witness in unbelieving Israel of the hope of forgiveness and the new covenant for them. You know, that they can have the Spirit of God, but they need to repent.
These 144,000 people that have died and saved that are coming back?
Nope, there are 144,000 people, I believe, who are real people that God sets apart and selects for... Yeah, because I believe that they also, yeah. So I also, let's stop there. So I believe they're people that are in their natural bodies.
The revival of Israel at the end of the tribulation, those are the living people that will enter the millennium. So are those only Jews who enter the millennium?
No, I believe there's also some Gentiles also that come to faith during the tribulation period. So this is Jews and Gentiles. And the reason why there has to be that way is because you still have nations described in the millennial kingdom, that the nations come to Christ in Israel to worship. So you still have nations in the 1,000-year period. So nations, again, are part of... This is actually helpful in a lot of ways, you know, because, again... In this time, the Antichrist, we'll talk about him, you know, is trying to set up a one-world government where there aren't nations, actually, or just one government. And that sounds like a fantastic idea. It's just a terrible idea. The nations are intended to be used by God to actually protect against sin. And so God establishes nations for a good purpose. And... You know, these nations are all get along because they're now submitting to Christ during the millennial kingdom. But yeah.
So the resurrection that's on the right hand side there.
Yeah.
Is that the in the Revelation, is that the second Revelation?
Yeah. I'll just call it final. You know, there's some terms that we'll look at specifically that might get a little confusing. This is the first resurrection. What's that talking about? It's the last resurrection. So, yeah, I will say again, this is the way I would, work out what I read in Scripture. But I would just say this. Yeah, there's no resurrection after this one, so I'll just call it final.
So is the first for our purposes.
That's the rapture. So there's a resurrection here too. Resurrection of the saints right here. Now they're also, to get confusing some more, there are people who are believers who die in the tribulation. They come to faith in Christ and then they die, they're persecuted. They're resurrected somewhere before they come. So maybe, it's just I don't see any scripture but they have to be, right? Because everybody who's in Christ will be raised. So I, there's some, again, I'd say put it here, right at the end of the tribulation so that they also come back.
So would you say that Revelation kind of lays this out in kind of chronological order?
The purpose of Scripture is not to give us a timeline. And that yet that's it is it's reasonable why we're because we're trying to figure it together. I think it's helpful to have a timeline just to start being a framework to think about these big events, so we're not get lost in like where is this. But I'll answer the question. I believe that there's a timeline in Revelation that's laid out for us, but it's not laid out like it's a timeline. Because that's, it's like reading a biography of a person. Like, I'm reading a biography of Martin Luther, right? So there is a timeline, but this author works hard to not make the timeline the thing. Because if you make the timeline the thing, you'll lose the meaning of this man's life. Like a timeline's helpful because there are a sequence of events in his life, as there is everything that happens in this world. But, I don't know if you've been in history classes that are really fantastic and history classes that are really boring, right? And I've been in both. In fact, I thought all history classes were boring until I got into at Moody and then at Dallas Seminary. Right? Oh, this is great. And even a guy at ICC I really loved. The boring class is always focused on timelines. It's like you had to memorize a timeline in order to pass this class. It was like, this is the most boring thing in the world. Why would I want to memorize a timeline? But once you start hearing the story of the guy's life or the gal's life, it's like, oh, this is super interesting. You make a movie out of the story, not out of the timeline, yet the movie has a timeline. Does that make sense? So that's where the Bible, again, it's the story. It's the these big things that are really important. So, good. All right. Any other questions? Yes. Oh. Almost had a question, but still. All right. Well, let's look at the notes here. We're in the millennium, though, here now. So we're in this. We skipped here. So we skipped these things for now. And we did that because this is the piece that is most aligned to this, okay? So this is the piece that's most aligned to this. This piece is referenced in the Old Testament by Daniel especially, and it also is a reference really to the judgments of Israel, because they've not received the blessings of the covenants that God made them. And so there's a story that Daniel's going to tell us about Jacob's trouble. And of course, Daniel's speaking of a time when Jacob already had trouble. So remember, Jacob is his name. He became Israel, right? So this is a time, Daniel's going to talk about the time of Jacob's trouble, and he's going to talk about it being, the the 70th seven, you know, the last seven, is the time of Jacob's trouble. And he's speaking at a time when God is already judging them because they are not acknowledging him as the God of the covenants. They're not believing in him. So they're in exile, and yet he speaks of a future day where there's going to be so much trouble, so much more severe trouble, that it will cause the nation to turn to the Messiah. But most of this in the Old Testament is going to point us to this, and we'll see that here. Okay. All right. Let's look at the notes now. Okay. We talked about how the government was going to possess authority over the whole earth. And now the government will be sovereign, righteous, and just. Okay. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 42. So let's see. Let's start over here with this. She graduated from the back of the class all the way to the front of the class. Welcome, Kimberly. Oh, it's in the notes, too.
Oh, good.
Yep. So, Isaiah 42, 1 through 4.
Okay. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, and put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out loud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands will
be wicked. All right. So everywhere, you know, you read it about he's sovereign. Sovereign means he has authority, right? So all authority is given to Jesus. And, I love some of the – Jesus actually quotes from Isaiah 42 when he describes himself as a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So he uses that bruised reed and faintly burning wick to describe himself, which is this beautiful picture of a sovereign who is, if you add another descriptive onto that, sovereign, righteous, just, and gentle. So the idea of a bruised reed, the picture, what he's talking about, it's a reed that maybe you walked through the bulrushes and it got bruised, so it's weak in this point, so it's not all the way over, but it's just starting to bend. He's not so harsh. He's not so, we'll say, insensitive as to be the kind of ruler that when he walks by this bruised reed, these people who are already hurting, now they get broken over because he's exercising authority in kind of a rough way. He's gentle. So he's gentle. He's humble. I love that picture. Will there be sin in the millennial kingdom? I think we covered that. Yes, there will be sin, but because there's still the flesh, but it'll be very greatly minimized because there's no longer any aspect of the world or the devil. So the spiritual life of the millennial kingdom, first there'll be a glorious presence of Jesus, of Christ, all right? So, let's go ahead and read Matthew 24, part of the Olivet Discourse that Jesus teaches from Olivet where he's going to return. Okay, so let's stop there too. You see the time markers? This is why it's not as though there are no time markers. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Okay, go ahead.
The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather him from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other.
Okay, so there's the coming of the Lord being described. And again, this is the gathering of the elect throughout the earth at this time. It's immediately after the tribulation. And again, there's cosmic implications, but the idea is the coming of the Son of Man in glory. Then salvation of the majority of people will take place in the millennial kingdom. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 11 first.
They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters come over the sea.
Okay, isn't that good? Think about that for a moment. So let's see here. You get on an airplane, big airplane. Let's say you're going to go to Hawaii, long trip. Everybody's full. And what's the likelihood you're going to talk to the person sitting next to you is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord? And just want to talk about God the whole time. Yeah, not very many. Like, how many people on that plane have any understanding of who the Lord is? Almost none. Even those who go to church, almost none, you know, would really know the Lord. And yet, you know, the idea is you're going to get on that plane, and everybody on the plane is full of the knowledge of the glory of God. So when you sit down for whatever, it's going to be four or five. How long does it take to get away? Why not? We haven't gone for a long time. The weather. Okay. Let's say, okay, you have an 8 or 9 hour plane. And at the end of the time, you said, wow, this happened fast because we just talked about the Lord the whole time and you didn't repeat yourself. Like, you just kept talking about the Lord. So, you know, the question even for all of us, like, how much of the knowledge of the Lord do I have that I'd be able to carry on a conversation for that long? But the idea is there is the majority of people are going to be of that kind of soul, right? Really, really healthy. Isaiah 50, by the way, when I think of this too, you know, there's two things that unbiblical worldviews say are the reason for the evidence of the depravity of man, for man's sin, for crime, right? So what are those two pieces that people always say, this is the reason why crime exists? If you knock these two things out, crime wouldn't exist in our city. What would they say? You guys know?
One would be the devil.
Well, I'm just talking about the unbiblical worldview. So they're going to say, one, there's a great need for education. If everybody had education, we would not have crime. Number two is poverty. If everybody had a job and if everybody had plenty of money, we would not have crime. And wrong answer, right? So the one answer that the scripture is, if we would have the knowledge of the Lord, we wouldn't have crime. That's it. And the millennial kingdom actually proves this, because here you have people who are full of the knowledge of the Lord, their households are full of the knowledge of the Lord, and yet they grew up children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren that when Satan is unloosed, what happens? So there's all the education anybody would ever need. There's all the prosperity everybody would ever need. Like, the earth is full of prosperity and full of education. And at the end time, there's this great rebellion against God, because wickedness is where it's not outside here. It's in the heart of man. And I think, again, that's a big reason why God even ordains this, so we would see how bad our hearts really are, and not, you know, be proud in thinking that we would have some solutions. And that's not to say that a lack of education or poverty are great things. They're not, and they're contributing factors to a lot of bad things. But it is to say the problem is not those two things. That's not where the answer is. Majority of people, let's look at Isaiah 52, 9 and 10 then.
Break forth together in the singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Okay. Yeah, so when the text says the Lord has redeemed Jerusalem, what does that mean? It's a trick question. The Lord has redeemed Jerusalem. That's what it means. Okay, so in other words, and I make this statement because we keep seeing these words, like, do they mean anything? Like, did Isaiah, when he wrote that, understand this city, that's the capital city and precious to me, will one day be redeemed, salvation will fill it? Did the people he talked to understood it to be that? Yes, of course they're going to think it that way. And so again, to come away from what we're talking about as a future for God's people Israel, guaranteed by the covenants and fulfilled then in this time when the king comes, when Jerusalem literally is redeemed, is to move away, I believe, from just the most plain understanding of Scripture. That you have to decide theologically, I can't allow that interpretation to stand because of some theological reason. It's not a biblical reason, is my point. And I think that's really important because, again, the majority of the church, and I say church that loves the gospel, loves God, the majority of the church in the United States does not believe Jerusalem means Jerusalem. I just want you to know that so that you're kind of prepared to think about these texts in a way that hopefully your conviction grows about the plain meaning.
Do we know where that comes from? Like why they think Jerusalem is next to Jerusalem?
Yeah, it's and if you read the text on amillennialism, it does a pretty good job of explaining what amillennialism believes and why. Yeah. But it's theological reason that they say Israel and the church are the same. And so every time we see Israel or Jerusalem, it just means some spiritual aspect of the church. But that's not how the prophecies are written. So, and again, it's not, to me, it's not necessary even, but it also would be really confusing and not faithful of God. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 62 just as another illustration of that.
Nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mountain of the Lord will.
That's powerful, isn't it? So Zion, again, it is Israel, it's Jerusalem, and he says for Zion's sake. Why for Zion's sake? Well, because he made promises. He made promises to this people, and he says it's for their sake that I won't be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. And I like that. The nations will see your righteousness. What does that mean if it doesn't mean all the nations literally will see the righteousness of Israel and all the glory, all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. Anybody know what that new name is? No, I don't either. It's the mouth. The mouth of the Lord's going to give it. Okay, so all right. So, yeah, I mean, sometimes, again, secret things belong to the Lord our God. So the knowledge of the Lord, and we've kind of covered this a little bit, but let's go ahead and read Isaiah 11.
They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
Yeah, so the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Again, in these camps, everybody agrees that the whole earth one day will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So there's no dispute about that. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the peoples. There's no dispute. It's the root of Jesse. In other words, it's a son of David, a literal son of David, who's going to do that. So everybody agrees. Now that's literal. Literal. Knowledge covering the whole earth, literal, root of Jesse, that's where it's from. But yet in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And clearly that's Israel, both by context and just by the words, his people. And then he says, we'll assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah. So now he's talking about Israel and Judah again. And that's what I say, that doesn't mean Israel or Judah. And so again, you see why there's this mixture of a hermeneutic. That's why we spent time talking about principles of interpretation where, yep, literal, all the earth. Yep, little root of Jesse. Nope, not Israel, not Judah. Okay, well, now we're just really confused because of the lack of interpretive consistency.
At the end of what we just read, Isaiah 11.
Yep.
He will raise the signal for the nations, will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, and that makes me go over one page back, Matthew 24, the very, it says, and he will send out his angels with a loud voice, trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other.
Yeah.
Are these the same thing that he's talking about gathering the dispersed of Judah versus just the word elect? Because I think some people could say, oh, that refers to Gentile church people.
Yeah. No, I do think Matthew 24 is the elect of Israel, just like in here. But also, again, it is also true, though, that elect Gentiles will be participate in this. But I do think Jesus is talking about the elect of Israel.
That would be a post-tribulational rapture
right.
view that people would use.
Right. Nope. So the righteousness of people. So people will become righteous now, and that's amazing. I'll just read the italicized. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. So it'll be righteousness in that way. In his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So again, it's describing a kind of righteousness that rules, reigns under his Jesus' kingdom. A joyful spirit, Isaiah 61. This is kind of a cool thing. Joyful spirit in the millennial kingdom. So I'll read that.
To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up from former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. A stranger shall stand and tend your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. You shall be called the priests of the Lord, they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy.
Yeah, so again, a people who's really had a hard history because of their disobedience largely become oaks of righteousness and have everlasting joy. And then the binding of Satan. So this is where we'd get that, and we're going to talk more about that when we get into the tribulation as well, but this is at the end of the tribulation. So Revelation 20.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while.
Yeah. So there's a longing for the binding of Satan. You know, that's part of the goodness of the coming of the Lord. And again, you know, this is one of the more difficult things for me to understand the other side on. But the many amillennialists would say Satan is already right now bound, and it's like, well, I don't know. Like I don't even know what that means. As one, you know, one point with tongue in cheek, he said, if Satan is bound, he must have a very long chain. You know, so but again, he's actually, runs contrary. Like Peter, I mentioned that this Sunday, said that be vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And that's present day. So it's not a bound devil. Now there's social, economic, and physical aspects of the millennial kingdom. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 2.
It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up swords against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore.
Yeah, a couple of, again, interesting things. I hope I'm the emphasis here, because it's all over. That's why I'm saying it's hard to even describe one scripture. But again, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, which is Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob, which is the temple in Jerusalem. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. So again, you have all these very specific ways in which God's place. The place where God's going to do it. And why does he do that? Why does God care about the place so much? Well, it's because he decided to care about a place before there was a place. Go, Abram, go to the land I'm going to show you. So it was nothing special except that God chose it to be the place where his revelation is going to go forth. And he chose a people who aren't even a people yet to be a people whom he'd set his love upon, demonstrate his righteousness and redemption. So, and that portion of Isaiah, as I understand it, is on the United Nations building or on a statue outside the United Nations, except they begin with, and they shall beat their swords. They forget to put, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes. So they leave that off and they act like, hey, we're the ones that can bring about a kind of peace where nations will learn war no more and, you know, beat their weapons into agricultural instruments. Conflict within nations will be dissolved. Isaiah 11.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Yeah, so this knowledge of the Lord covering the earth impacts nature itself in a profound way. So again, I like the picture of, you know, a little child leading the calf and the lion and the goat and the leopard. And I like playing over the hole of a cobra and putting his hand in the adder's den, and everything's good. I like that, because that in of itself will bring a lot of peace to parents. Right? Like, I watched a little 10-month-old and I realized, okay, this is the time when, you know, the main role of parenting is to keep your child from killing themselves. You know, like there's a time when that's like, okay, and I'm barely doing it, right? Like with this 10-month-old, just because, you know what, like the first thing we're sitting rolling around the floor and we have a little electrical outlet, you know, that's in the floor, and, you know, I put out toys, I put out everything, you know. And what does that little girl go toward? You know? And what does she do when she? I've decided to wait long enough to see when she gets. Sure, takes her finger and tries to stick it down into the hole. Like, oh, you know. So, you know, isn't it nice to be able to say, "Yep, go out in the front yard and everything's gonna be good." You know, so right, you're gonna be good. The curse of the land is lifted. Let's see here. I like this one in Ezekiel 47 because, you know, these are great, like the desert blossoms. You know, there's a beauty to the desert, but there's even a greater beauty to the flowers in the desert, you know. But I like this in Ezekiel 37 where, and Dr. Frank will like this one too here. I think you already know it here. But do you see the italics? So if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it's called the Great Sea here. Or actually, the Great Sea is the Mediterranean, but this is describing the Dead Sea, all right? The land between En Gedi and En Eglaim, which is the Dead Sea, which, you know, you can drown in the Dead Sea, but you will not sink in the Dead Sea, okay? Because it has such a high salt content. And there's nothing living in there, nothing living. You're going to say something?
No, I have a quick question.
Yes.
Is that
Oh, let's see. Universal peace. Sorry about that. The universal peace. Universal peace, yep. So there in Ezekiel 47, it says, fishermen will stand beside the sea. It's talking about the Dead Sea. There are no fish in the Dead Sea. It's not even close. There's no even little, any living thing in the Dead Sea. From En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean. So, fishermen are going to stand, you know, shoulder to shoulder along the banks of the Dead Sea, which is pretty remarkable. General prosperity, we'll just keep going because there's some beautiful, and all of these are so great. You know, that's why the Old Testament is so helpful to us, but